I don't want to see any of you racing out of here as fast as they do when we are done this morning. There's a few things I want to draw your attention to. I don't know if you noticed, but during the singing of our songs of praise and worship just a few minutes ago, our very own Courtney White was back on the keyboard. Courtney, welcome back. She's back from on fall break, or Thanksgiving break, I guess you would call it. So it's good to have you back. Thanks for sharing with us your musical giftedness. We appreciate that very much. The Salvation Army sign-up, I believe we're missing the sign-up sheet in the lobby. So if you want to sign up, I promise you there will be a sign-up sheet out there very soon. So just mark it on your calendar. You could even notify us through email or something if you desire to serve in that way. My family and I do it every year. It's a lot of fun to have the kids out there ringing the bells and spreading a little bit of Christmas cheer and doing the most good we can. So please join us in that ministry. It's a delight to do that every year. And lastly, I don't know if you noticed, but in your insert or in your bulletin, there's an insert. We're going to adorn the worship center with poinsettias beginning next week because it's Advent week one next week. It's hard to believe it's here. If you want to claim one of those in memory or in honor of somebody, just fill that out and you can drop it in an offering plate or you can give it to me or just turn it in somehow and we'll make sure that that one belongs to you, okay? All right, so we are going to finish up our sermon series this morning that we have called Gospel Life, and we've been working our way through Galatians these last 6 weeks, and I was out to lunch with somebody about a week and a half or so ago, and we were talking just about life and ministry, and I was talking about this sermon series, and this is true every time I preach, but this has been especially true these last 6 weeks. I'm not preaching to you or at you. These messages are God speaking to me about my life. You are just listening in on that dialogue, okay? So if I know I'm higher than you by virtue of this platform, I'm never preaching down at you. Every word, it applies to me too. And so you've been able to kind of listen in on the things the Lord has been speaking to my life and to my heart in these recent weeks. And it has been very helpful for me to be thinking about the gospel in this way. The gospel is not just that entry point into Christianity. It's not just those ABC basics of how to become a Christian. The gospel, as Paul has been saying all through this letter to the Galatians, is how you and I live life as Christians from beginning to end. And if we keep that in the forefront of our minds, it will shape and impact and touch every aspect of life. So we're going to bring this to a close this morning. We're going to land the plane, as it were. We're in Galatians chapter 6. So if you want to flip there in your Bibles or click there on your phones, if you have one of the guest Bibles, we're on page 941. We're going to read beginning in verse 6, and we're actually going to finish the letter this morning. So it's a few more verses than normal. But what I think we're going to find here is that here in Paul's sort of final admonition to these Galatian Christians, we're going to see that same message that has been the undercurrent, the thrust behind his entire letter is going to be reinforced one more time. That as new creations in Christ, we have to let the gospel always, ever, continually shape our lives in him. Okay? So we're in Galatians chapter 6, beginning in verse 6. Those who are taught the word of God should provide for their teachers, sharing all good things with them. Don't be misled. You cannot mock the justice of God. You will always harvest what you plant. Those who live only to satisfy their own sinful nature will harvest decay and death from that sinful nature. But those who live to please the Spirit will harvest everlasting life from the Spirit. So let's not get tired of doing what is good. At just the right time, we will reap a harvest of blessing if we don't give up. Therefore, whenever we have the opportunity, we should do good to everyone, especially to those in the family of faith. Notice what large letters I use as I write these closing words in my own handwriting. Those who are trying to force you to be circumcised don't want... Let me say that again. those who are trying to force you to be circumcised want to look good to others. They don't want to be persecuted for teaching that the cross of Christ alone can save. And even those who advocate circumcision don't keep the whole law themselves. They only want you to be circumcised so they can boast about it and claim you as their disciples. As for me, may I never boast about anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of that cross, my interest in this world has been crucified, and the world's interest in me has also died. It doesn't matter whether we have been circumcised or not. What counts is whether we have been transformed into a new creation. May God's peace and mercy be upon all who live by this principle. They are the new people of God. From now on, don't let anyone trouble me with these things. For I bear on my body the scars that show I belong to Jesus. Dear brothers and sisters, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Now, last week we ended in verse 5 of this chapter. And coming out of verse 5, where Paul says, each one of you is responsible for your own conduct, Paul is now going to issue a warning intended to keep these Galatian Christians properly grounded. And he says here in verse 6, essentially, that every Christian must at some point in their lives be submitted to a teacher of the Word of God. I met with a young man recently who's trying to find his way back to God. He grew up in the church. At some point in his life, he began making some bad decisions. He walked away from the Lord in many ways, and now he's suffering the consequences of those decisions, but now the Lord is drawing him back, and he senses that in his life. And as we met, as we talked, and he explained how coming to church feels right, and he knows it's the right thing to do, and it's what he wants, where he wants his life to go, he says, essentially, I want to be a Christian, but I don't know how to do it. It's interesting, isn't it? When God has cultivated in the heart of a person a desire to know and love and follow Jesus, but that person doesn't know what that means or how to do it. Well, what Paul is saying here in verse 6, that verb that he uses is basically to catechize. It points to the fact that there's this body of instruction, this body of Christian truth that every one of us needs in order to know how to follow Jesus. Living by the Spirit, as he has been talking about in the verses prior to this, it doesn't just happen. You know, those Judaizers, the whole thrust of their message is, hey, yeah, you believe in Jesus, but you need to be circumcised. And then once you have that thing done, then here's all these rules you have to follow. And to them, that's the sum total of what it means to follow God. And Paul says, no, you don't need circumcision and a bunch of rules dropped on your life. You need to be discipled. You need to be shown by someone who knows and loves and follows Jesus what it means to know and love and follow Jesus. That is the key to living out the gospel life. But what's interesting to me is what he says about the character of this teacher-student relationship here that he talks about in verse 6. The first is this: it is one of mutual sharing. Mutual sharing. So you have the teacher who is sharing instruction, is sharing their time, is sharing their energy, sharing their giftedness for the benefit of the other. And the other is, in response, sharing support. You see how that works? They're both giving to the other. But it's more than just this mutual giving of goods and services. Paul talks about this. He frames it as a mutual fellowship. The verb there is koinoneo. It's more than just, I pay you for your service, thank you very much. It's not a picture of the teacher teaching to earn a paycheck. Now, there's nothing wrong for you teachers out there. Don't get me wrong. You deserve a paycheck. We should pay you more. We can never pay you enough. It's your calling to teach, and you should be properly compensated for that. I'm not saying it's wrong to make money from teaching. What I'm saying is this type of relationship within the people of God, where one is submitting to the teaching authority of a person of God, it is not just, I'm teaching you to get something from you. It's the opposite. I'm teaching to give something to you. Even if you didn't pay me, I would do it because God has called me to this, and it is for your benefit that I do this. Likewise, the student is not just making payment for services rendered. They're not using it to get something. They're saying, I recognize the calling upon your life. I recognize God's giftedness, and I value and appreciate the time you're investing in me, and I am going to support you in this ministry. It is a mutual relationship of providing for each other's needs, participating in each other's life. I love how Eugene Peterson in the Message renders this, and I don't normally mention the Message because it's not a proper translation in my estimation, but I do like the way he renders this verse. He says, you are to enter into a generous common life. That's a really intimate picture of the student-teacher relationship within the church. You enter into a generous common life, one that is marked by mutual trust in a sharing of gifts, in the sharing of fellowship with the interest of, with each other's best interest in mind. And this concept for Paul here in verse 6, I know it seems almost disconnected in the flow of his thought. You know, that's one of the challenges of reading Paul's letters sometimes, especially at the end. He likes to kind of like throw a bunch of things in there, and it's hard sometimes to track the exact flow of his thinking. This is not just some sort of tangential thing that he just kind of throws in there because he once taught them and they once supported him. I don't think that's what he's saying. It connects to what follows. This concept of this intimate teacher-student relationship within the church that Paul is talking about is so important to him. Why? Well, he has just been writing an entire letter to prevent them from submitting themselves to false teachers. False teachers. Do not be deceived by them, he says in verse 7. Do not be misled. These false teachers do not have in mind that healthy, proper relationship between teacher and student that I just mentioned a verse before. No, in verse 12, he's going to say they're only trying to look good to others. That's the motive behind all that they do. It's all about them claiming something for themselves. I have followers. I have disciples. Look at the influence I have had on their lives. It's not about their interest. It's about their own interest. They're not interested in the mutual sharing of gifts and fellowship with the interest of the other in mind. No, as sinful people living according to the flesh, they are motivated by a self-centered perversion of the order that God would have for his church, flowing from a distorted, perverted view of the gospel. It's interesting, isn't it? The connection. Distorted view of the gospel, distorted view of life in the church. Distorted view of the gospel, distorted view of what everything is all about. If your view of the gospel is wrong, your view of yourself is wrong, your view of others is wrong. And Paul says, do not be misled, for much as it is at stake. And it's here, in these verses of his letter, that Paul is going to dive into the big why. All this is so important. You see, there is a law at work in the spiritual life that can neither be altered nor avoided. And it's stated here in verse 7. Look at it again with me. He says, you will always harvest what you plant. You will always, not sometimes. No, he didn't say sometimes you plant and you'll harvest something else, or sometimes you plant and nothing will be harvested. No, he says you will always harvest what you plant. You will reap what you sow. That is an absolute principle in life. It means your actions, whether it means your beliefs or your behaviors, the sum total of who you are and what you do has consequences always. And Paul is saying, just as that is true in agriculture, it is true in your life. Now, a number of you in here are farmers, and you know way more about farming than I could ever. You know more about farming in your pinky fingernail than my whole body. I don't know much. I'm fascinated by farming. I watch YouTube videos. I know it's crazy, but I like to watch farmers on YouTube sometimes. I think the equipment's fascinating. I think their knowledge of the earth is fascinating, the process of how crops are and things are grown it fascinates me, but I know very little about it. But those of you who know all about it, let me ask you a question. And the rest of us get to listen in. And I think by use of common sense, you'll be able to answer the question too. What happens when you plant tomato seeds? What grows? Does corn come out? We're not planting mater seeds, Bonnie. We're planting tomato seeds. Tomato seeds. When you plant a tomato seed, a tomato grows. How many times does that happen? Well, I mean, every time that it grows. How many times is it a tomato plant that comes out of the ground? Every time. Yes. Now, it may die because you don't know how to grow tomato plants. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about if the tomato seed is planted and is properly nourished and it starts to grow, it will always be a tomato plant that grows. It's never going to be another kind of plant. Now, that seems like common sense, doesn't it? That's pretty straightforward. That's stating the obvious. Thank you, Pastor Sean. This is just like saying what goes up must come down. It's common sense. And Paul's saying this principle is true about how you live your life. Every decision, everything you value, every belief, everything about you, everything you do is governed by this principle. And he gives us an explanation of it in the following verse. He says, those who live only to satisfy their own sinful nature will harvest decay and death from that sinful nature. You can't alter that law, and you can't avoid it in your life. What you sow is what you will harvest. What you plant by the choices you make, the things you believe, what you are and what you do, it will yield a particular harvest. And Paul says, if you are sowing sinful nature-type seeds into your life, you will reap decay and death. And yes, it is true that living according to the sinful nature, living according to that flesh, is something that comes very easy to us, doesn't it? I mean, when we're born into this world, we're born sinful, fleshly people. Our nature is broken. It is our hearts, by default, are curved in on themselves. It's what comes naturally to us. And it is true that when we follow the flesh, that what results from that, immediately at least, is often pleasure, or what seems like pleasure. It's good, what may seem like good times or fun times. It's immediate, instant gratification. But Paul says, don't fool yourself, and you cannot mock God. Sinful sowing will always result in a harvest of death. No one is ever going to wake up one day, they die. No one is ever going to wake up in hell one day, and they're going to look back at their life that they lived for the fleeting pleasures of sin and say, man, but it sure was worth it all. No, there's a reason why Jesus referred to hell as outer darkness. There's a reason why Jesus described hell as a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. You know, we had this picture of hell of, you know, Satan's running around with a pitchfork and he's like poking people and there's fire everywhere. But it seems to me that Jesus portrays it a little more gravely than that. Imagine spending eternity with nothing left but your own remorse, your regret, realizing how you lived for the present, you squandered your future. That is a particular kind of torment that I know none of us in here wants to experience. You see, the universe, friends, is ordered by God by a process of moral consequences. Go back to the very beginning in the garden. What took place there? Well, God told them very simply, you may freely eat the fruit of every tree in the garden except one. Imagine that. You're in paradise. You have a companion that is perfectly matched to you. And you enjoy fellowship with God. I mean, complete. There's no barrier between you and God. None. And you have access to everything is at your fingertips, but one thing. It was a very simple proposition the Lord gave them. He says, you can have everything here. Everything is at your disposal, but one thing. But if you taste of that one thing, you will surely die. This is not an issue of reality after the fall. This is hardwired into creation, that the universe is ordered by a process of moral consequences. And the serpent, crafty as he was, comes into the equation, and his job is to twist and to undermine God's word and to convince them that the opposite is actually true. No. Listen, God was not being honest with you. You're not going to die. That's not what's going to happen. In fact, what's going to happen is you're going to become like him. And he doesn't want that. And the rest, as they say, is history. Now, what the serpent did not tell them is this. Living in opposition to God does not result in your deification, but your disintegration. Let me say that again. Living in opposition to God does not result in your deification or becoming like him. No, it results in your disintegration. Paul does not say sowing sinful seeds or living according to the flesh only results in death. He says it results in a harvest of decay and death. Decay speaks to the corruption of the soul, a deterioration, a decomposition. The soul, when we separate ourselves from God like that, falls apart and dies. It's because living for ourselves, cutting ourselves off from him, is not what we were created for. You and I were not created to be autonomous from God or independent from God. You and I were created to be in fellowship with God. After all, we are created after God's image. We sang about God this morning. The Father, three in one, or God, the Godhead, three in one, Father, Spirit, Son. God, in his very essence, is not a single person, some sort of divine monad out in the cosmos somewhere. God, in his very essence, is three persons who are sharing life from eternity past and for eternity to come, and is out of that relationship of persons who are in each other and toward each other and for each other that you and I were invited. It's as if the triune God said, we create you after our own image. Now image us in this world. Enjoy fellowship with us. That is your life. That is life itself. You cannot truly be unless you are in relationship. That's what it means to be. That's what it means to live. That's what it means to have life. And when we live for ourselves, when we cut ourselves off from that, we begin to fall apart. For Adam and for Eve and for the Galatians and for you and me this morning, the choice is laid out for us. You choose to cut yourself off from the source of life. Well, your soul rots and dies. But if you conjoin yourself, unite yourself to the one who wants to unite himself to you, if you abide in him and he abides in you, the life-giving sap of the vine comes into you. And you have life that never dies. Those who please, those who live to please the Spirit, the apostle says, will harvest what? Life everlasting from the Spirit. Which is a fancy way of saying, those who look to Christ, not to anything else but Christ, those who look to Christ alone with all of their hearts, those who crucify and put to death the sinful flesh and live unto God, those who never tire of doing those things that lead unto holiness, they too will harvest what they sow. That law applies to both sides. You sow sinful seed, you harvest death. You sow seeds of holiness and righteousness, pleasing unto God, you harvest life in blessing that never ends. Your eternal harvest, Paul says, that is what is at stake here. That is why you must reject the false teachers and submit yourself to godly biblical teachers in discipleship who have your eternal harvest in mind. Why do we have Bible study at church? Why do we have Sunday school? Why do I preach week in and week out? I promise you, folks, it is not for the paycheck. We just had our business meeting Wednesday night. You saw what I make. I'm not in it for the money. That's not me being ungrateful for the money. I'm grateful for it, and I'm content in it, trust me. But I'm not here for it. And no one who teaches Bible study or Sunday school or who leads a small group is doing it for the money or for anything for themselves. They're doing it for you. They're doing it for your eternal future. Discipleship is not about just the present. It's about what you're becoming in Him. It's marching towards glory. That is what is at stake, Paul says. That's why we reject the false teachers. That's why we submit to biblical teachers. That's why we seek to share that mutual fellowship of self-giving love that causes us to point to Christ and meets our deepest needs. That is why we only ever look to Jesus for salvation, and we never trust in the rules. And that, Paul says, that is why I will go to whatever length necessary to sow the gospel into your life. What's interesting to me about Galatians is that it is not a theological treatise. This is not Paul's magnum opus. This is not Paul saying, I'm going to bestow upon you everything that I know about everything. This is instead a very personal appeal from a man who deeply loves those to whom he is writing, people whose very souls hang in the balance. He says, those boastful, self-centered lawkeepers only care about themselves. I boast of nothing but Christ. They seek that easy path. Jesus called it the wide path, didn't he? That wide road that leads to destruction. They seek the wide road because in the present, it prevents them from suffering persecution for the sake of the cross. He said it. They seek the easy path. They don't want to be persecuted. But Paul says in verse 17, I bear on my body the scars that demonstrate my loyalty to Jesus. Jesus is my everything. My interest in anything else in life has been nailed to his cross. I, along with all my efforts, all my attempts to please God and earn my salvation or make things work out in my favor, I sacrifice it all. I crucify it all. My interest in the world is dead. And by the way, the world's interest in me is dead too. And all that is left in my life is the work of his abiding spirit that is transforming me into his image. And with that in mind, the apostle was saying, I write these things to you with my own hand. And everything that is true about my life would be true about your life. And listen, by the Holy Spirit, this letter was not just composed to them. It is composed to us. Lives. Our destinies hang in the balance. And the question is, in light of all of that, how do you and I, in the present, sow well? How do we do it? Well, I'm going to close this morning by giving you three ways right from the text that we sow well. So if you have your pen and your bulletin and you see that space there, if you haven't been writing anything, you're welcome to write now. You don't have to, but I want to leave you with three very practical things that you can do in response to all of this groundwork we have just laid for the last 15 or 20 minutes to sow well in your life. Number one, sowing well means obeying God from a grateful heart. We boast in what? In ourselves? How wonderful we are? The great things that we have done? No. Paul says, I boast in one thing only. I boast in the cross of Christ, that place where God himself gave up his son for me. When I see the extent that God was willing to go to save me from reaping a harvest of decay and death, how can I do anything other but boast in that and respond to that in gratitude and obedience? You know, this week is Thanksgiving week, isn't it? I trust that by now you have your turkeys. Mine are sitting in the refrigerator thawing as we speak. I have three. Well, three turkey breasts, not three full turkeys. I don't need that much, but three turkey breasts. Thanksgiving week, it's not about the turkey, is it? What's it about? It's about recognizing intentionally all that God has done for you. At least that's how Christians should approach Thanksgiving. And do you know what today is on the church calendar? It's the last day of the church calendar. Advent begins we don't start our church calendar in January. We begin it in December with Advent, which means the last Sunday this year in November is the last Sunday of the church calendar, which is what? Christ the King Sunday. Do you know what I think would please the heart of God? Is if you and I made an effort to take these two themes and let them collide in our lives today. Where we look at what God has done for us in Christ and say, thank you. For all that you've done, for all that you are, for all that you revealed yourself to be, I give you thanks and I submit to your lordship. Be king of my life. We don't do the things to earn the things. We do the things in response to his things. And we submit ourselves to his gracious lordship and care. Sowing well always begins with obeying God from a grateful heart. Secondly, sowing well means never giving up. The gospel life, you see, is not one of automated inevitability. Think of it as like a Christian cruise control. I came to an altar, I said yes to Jesus, I hit the autopilot button, I'm good to go. It is true that Christ's work on our behalf is complete. It is true that the work of Christ on our behalf is sufficient. But the gospel life is not a one and done commitment to him. It is instead a life lived in him and a life lived for him. You remember back in chapter 5 just a few weeks ago, the gospel life is essentially a working out of what he has worked in. If he has worked salvation into your life, it is your responsibility to work out what that means. That law of sowing and reaping applies after you come to Christ just as much as it did before you came to Christ. It is true that he is faithful to finish the work that he has started. We can be confident that God is at work right now. Even now, the Holy Spirit is at work in your life, bringing you to that place where you can harvest life that never dies. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for your constant work on our behalf and in our lives and for us. God never tires. He never ceases to work for you. But guess what? That means you and I also must never tire in responding to that. It's an ongoing activity too. And the language of the apostle in verses 9 and 10 reinforces that truth. It's not the language of automated inevitability. It is the language of determined intentionality and perseverance. Let us not get tired, the apostle says. Let us not grow weary. Let us not give up. Let us keep doing those things that he's talking about every time we have the opportunity. And this call to persevere is always needed for you and me. And it's not just because we're in a world where we face persecution. Yes, we need the call to persevere in the face of persecution. But I think there's even more to it than that, especially as the apostle evokes this idea of agriculture. Right, of seeds and plants and sowing and harvesting. This call to persevere is needed because even if we don't face persecution, which we will, but even if we don't, we need to hear the call to persecution, to perseverance, because it is hard to wait for a harvest. It's hard to wait. Now, look, I am not a botanist. I think we have one in the room this morning. I'm not going to call him out. But we have a professional botanist here today who knows all about these things. The only thing I really know about plants is how to kill them. That's really about the sum total of my ability to speak with any authority on botany. But I did a little bit of reading this week on seed dormancy and germination. Isn't that such a nerdy thing to do? But yeah, I did it. I spent time doing that this week. You know germination, or I'm sorry, you know dormancy. It's that state of a seed where it's kind of prevented from germinating until the conditions are just right. And it's amazing that some seeds can lie dormant for decades. They're not dead in the sense they have no potential for life, but they're dormant. They will not germinate until the conditions are right and the life of the plant becomes viable. And what's fascinating to me is with that in mind, Paul gave us this metaphor. And what he was doing is he's appealing to nature to teach us a lesson about faith. A seed, when it's in the ground, will take in water and put down roots when it is ready and the timing is right. And you might put that seed in the ground and you may not see anything happening for a long time. But does that mean that nothing is going to happen? Does that mean that nothing is happening? Well, the answer is no. The same is true for the life of faith. I have a question. How often, and be honest with yourself, you don't have to say out loud, but how often in your life do you see the immediate results of putting faith in God? How often? Now, I'm not saying that God doesn't act immediately, and I'm not saying that God never acts in a way that you can see immediately. But if we're being honest and we're reflecting over our lives as Christians and all the times we've put faith in God, we've trusted God, we've asked something of God, how many times has God acted immediately in a way that you could see? Financial hardship? Does trusting God mean money automatically appears in your bank account? Now, some of you may have had something like that happen before. I know I've experienced times when we were in a hardship and God moved in a miraculous way to provide for a need that was spontaneous and I didn't expect. God can do it. But more often than not, when we pray for help through financial hardship, it doesn't happen right away, does it? You know, when I was in high school, I lived in Southern Ohio for a number of years, and I lived in Lawrence County, Ohio. It is the southernmost county of the state. And I was at the Lawrence County Fair, and I was walking through the fairgrounds, and I looked down, and there was a $100 bill on the ground. I mean, that's amazing, isn't it? My heart was leaping for joy, a $100 bill, and it's mine. So I pick it up, and I'm celebrating, and then I look, and I realize this is a prank. And there was a couple guys sitting up on a platform here laughing at me, so it was like a big joke. So like, the joke's on you. I mean, when we ask for help, I'm not saying God is the prankster. What I'm saying is we almost never stumble across $100 bills lying on the ground, do we? When you put trust in God in a financial hardship, you will wait, almost certainly. What about if you're having a marriage issue? Does trusting God in your marriage issue immediately change the heart of your spouse? Don't answer that. If you're with your spouse, don't answer that. Some of you have had difficulties with a spouse for years. Maybe decades. And you've prayed. You've prayed that God would heal your marriage, that your spouse's heart would be transformed, that this union which started off the right way would come around and would be a beautiful, life-giving, thriving union that would bring glory to God, and it just hasn't happened. Some of you are praying for children who don't know the Lord. Some of you have been praying for that for years. Does trusting God with the eternal destiny of your children mean that they will immediately turn and be saved? Not usually. What about a health issue? Does trusting God with your health issue immediately heal you? Well, listen, sometimes it's true. We've seen it. But more often than not, you and I have all experienced, if you ever tried to follow Jesus, you and I, every person in here without a single person left out, have experienced the agony of waiting on the Lord. But just because you don't see Him working immediately does not mean that your trust in Him was in vain or that your faith in Him was wasted effort. Sowing seeds of trust in God by necessity involves waiting. It's not because God is slow. It's not because God doesn't care. It's not because God is weak. It is because God is good. You wait because the Lord is good. He is always working, but he will not do anything until it is the right thing at the right time for your life. And even if you can't see it right away, we know by faith that he is working. No matter the balance of our checking account, no matter how our spouse is treating us or how faithful they are or the decisions of our children or how we are in our, terms of our health, we know that despite all those things, that God is at work in our lives, that he has our greatest good in mind, that he's working ever, always towards that good, and we have the promise of his Spirit who proves to us in the present that we have a harvest in the future that is worth waiting for. His Spirit is the proof that we can trust him because his Spirit is a foretaste of that harvest. It's as if God, by his Spirit, is saying, here is what you have in store. Here is what you are storing up. This is your treasure in heaven, the fullness of me in you. And you taste that today. And because you taste that today, you can have hope for tomorrow. No matter your circumstances, no matter how long that seed has been underground, you can trust that God in his right timing and in the right manner will give life to that. You will reap what you have sown, not because you are so wonderful and because you deserve it, but because God is gracious and good. You can trust in his character. And the gospel proves that to us. You can look to the cross and you can say, because of the cross, I know God keeps his word. Everything he said about himself in the Old Testament is true. Look what he's willing to do to keep his promises. Look at what he's willing to do to give you life. Look what he has sown so that you could reap a harvest. And because of the cross, I can live today not knowing what's going to happen today, but I know it's going to happen in the future. I know what's coming. And when I sow like that, I can trust that I will reap like that. That is an absolute principle of life. Sowing well means never, ever giving up and trusting God. He always keeps his promises. And thirdly, and then I'm done, sowing well means doing good to all people. So it's grateful obedience, it's never giving up, and it's doing good to all people, especially, Paul says, to those in the family of faith. So one to another. The Christian life cannot be reduced down to just rules and meetings and programs. That's how a lot of us are tempted to feel about church. Church is rules, meetings, and programs. No. Paul says the gospel life is one of doing good to the person right in front of you. All people. Remember back in chapter 2, gospel unity, all people, doing good to all people. It doesn't matter what color they are. It doesn't matter where they're from. It doesn't matter their sin. Paul says living out this life of gospel sowing means doing good to that person right in front of you. Love them all. Every last one of them. Well, why? Because God in Christ loved you. The gospel informs how you live. Doing good means providing them with whatever love discerns is their truest need, whether it's a financial need or a physical need or a relational need or an emotional or a spiritual need. In both word and deed, we are to meet their needs in love. Why? Because God in Christ has met your needs. Do good, Paul says, whenever you have the opportunity. Now listen, you and I cannot meet every single person's need, can we? We're not called to meet every person's need, are we? We are called to meet the need to do good to the one in front of you. Now, what I'm about to, cliche alert. Just, there's a cliche alert here. We've all heard, I think, that old starfish story, right? If you have not heard it, well, this story's for you. The old man is walking along the seashore, and it's littered with starfish that got washed up by the tide. And down the way, he sees a child grabbing starfishes and throwing them back out into the ocean. Now again, cliche alert, I know you've probably heard this 1,000 times in church, but it just so happens that it applies to the message, so you're going to hear it again today, okay? The kid's chucking the starfishes back out in the water, and the old man says, well, what are you doing? And the kid says, well, I'm saving these starfish. And the old man says, well, but there's thousands of them, and there's only one of you. What difference can you make? And the boy picks up a starfish, he chucks it out to sea, and he says, I made a difference in that one. I made a difference in that one. You and I are called in response to all that God in Christ has done for us to seize every single opportunity to do good to those around us. Why? Because God in Christ has done great good to you. The gospel informs and defines our lives as Christians, not just at the start, but from beginning to end. Now, every bit of gospel sowing, by the way, is costly. It'll cost you time, it'll cost you effort, it'll even cost you money. Now, in the coming kingdom, self-giving love will rule. It'll be all that remains in the coming kingdom. And it will come easy. It will define every aspect of our future forever. But in this present fallen, broken world, self-giving love is costly. Well, I think Paul would have us understand today that every bit of gospel sowing matters and is worth the sacrifice. Even though you don't see it, you will reap what you sow. Live for the flesh, you will harvest decay and death. Live by the Spirit, live for Jesus, and you will harvest life that never ends. I've said this before, and I'll say it one more time. One of the things I love about Jesus is that he never asks anything of us that he was not willing to do himself. I'm going to close this whole series and this message this morning from Hebrews. I want you to listen how the writer of Hebrews in chapter 12 describes Christ's submission to the law of sowing and reaping. Listen to this from chapter 12. Therefore, he says, since we are surrounded by such a huge crowd of witnesses to the life of faith, let us strip off every weight that slows us down, especially the sin that so easily trips us up, and let us run with endurance the race God has set before us. How do we do this? We do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus, the champion who initiates and completes or perfects our faith. Here it is. Because of the joy awaiting him, not in the present, the joy in the future, he endured the cross, disregarding its shame. And now he is seated in the place of honor beside God's throne. Think of all the hostility he endured from sinful people. And then you won't become weary and give up. Brothers and sisters, let us never grow weary or tired or give up responding to the free gift of God in Christ. And let us continue to respond to that by doing good. Doing good. God's goodness wants to descend into our hearts and be worked out of our lives. May we be a people who sow well in word and thought and deed, making deposits of righteousness that result in life and blessing and glory to God. May God's peace and mercy be upon all who live by this principle, for they are the new people of God. Amen? Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you that you have not subjected us to anything that you did not first subject yourself to. You have indeed called us to take up a cross. But the one we take it up to follow is the one who took it up first. And in so doing, you not only demonstrated your willingness to subject yourself to the law of sowing and reaping, you did it to reveal to us the very heart of who you are. The cross is atoning because the cross is revealing. You have shown us not just the misery and vileness of our sin and what it has produced. You have shown us the goodness and the beauty of your holiness and love. And that knowledge saves us. Lord, may every person within the sound of my voice this morning be transformed by the knowledge of you. As they put their trust in you, as they lay aside their crowns and their treasures and their accolades, as they say, I consider all of those things rubbish in comparison to knowing you. Lord, as they put that kind of faith in you, would you save them to the uttermost? Would you sanctify them completely? Would you make them to be holy as you are holy? Would you make them perfect as you are perfect? This side of heaven, Lord, have your way in us so that we can look like you in this world. And help us by the power of your Spirit to so live our lives that we sow the gospel seeds everywhere we go. Everywhere we go, Lord, we live for that harvest of righteousness and life. We do it not for our purpose, but for yours and those around us. Lord, work out. Help us to work out what you have worked in. And may these words, these truths descend into the deepest recesses of who we are and result in new people in this world. Lord, we thank you for all that you are, all that you've done, all that you're going to do. Lord, be glorified in our presence and in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You're welcome. As Jeff closes us in a closing song of worship and praise, you're welcome to respond. You can come to this altar. You can give your life to Jesus today. You can start that life of sowing eternal seeds now. Let God deposit his life in you if you never have before. And if you need to come and renew that, you come and do that. You come and respond as God leads you, or you respond in your seat. Let's just make this a time of obedient response to God and his goodness and to his glory. Jeff, close us, would you please?
Amen. Let's all stand together as we respond to what God has been speaking to us this morning.